Would you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3? As we continue our study of this marvelous passage of Scripture that God has given to us. I thought about doing two or three messages on this passage, but it's one passage. We'll try to do it together. You got your lunch with you? Who'd I see bring in lunch? Janie brought in lunch, didn't you, Janie? She said I could preach till I got through. Where's Janie? Yeah, isn't that what you said, Janie? Yeah. There are many things that we want to know and want to understand. A lot of books you can go to the bookstore and buy, go to the library and check out. You'll always do better if you find out what God has to say. There are two great prayers in this little letter, circuit letter, as I explained to you when we began. It was written from prison. Paul is a prisoner. He is dictating it to Amunesis, a secretary, who is writing it down. Timothy took it and delivered it. And as he went to each one of the churches, then he would fill in the name of the recipient church. The church at Ephesus was the home-based church to the churches largely of Asia Minor. Remember, Paul had spent 3 years there ministering to those people. And so the content of the letter, the first three chapters are doctrinal and amazingly deep doctrines we have been looking at. When we move to the fourth chapter, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul begins to apply it. Just take just a moment. I therefore the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord. He never called himself a prisoner of Rome. Under the authority of Caesar, there were guards chained to him, one chained to each wrist, one chained to each foot. But from Paul's view, he was not a prisoner of Caesar. He was there in Rome at the deliberate planning of God. Because remember, God had appeared to him in the middle of the night when Jews were trying to kill him back in Caesarea. And God said, Paul, don't worry. As you have testified of me in these other places, you shall testify of me in Rome. And so it did not matter to Paul that he got to Rome as a prisoner. He was a prisoner. He was a captive of the Lord Jesus Christ. That view, that attitude will change your whole look of everything in life. And so he writes these amazing doctrines about God's work. Chapter 1, God's work of salvation, work of God the Father, work of God the Son, work of the Holy Spirit. And toward the end of that chapter, you'll notice if you'll glance back to verse 15 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord. That's key, folks. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Does he live in your heart? Then if that's true, then the rest of it can make sense to you. If that's not true, the rest of it will not make sense to you. You'll not be interested in it. After I heard of your faith in the Lord, Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he hath wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of over all things to the church, which is his body. Yet that his body, back at Pentecost, before Paul was saved, in Acts 2, the Christians had gathered there 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to celebrate the Jewish holy day of Pentecost. And it was on that day that the Lord Jesus came back and constituted his spirit body. He had lived here on this earth 30-some-odd years in his physical body, but he came back to constitute his spirit body. And every one of the believers that was there present at Pentecost was put into his body. And ever since that day, every time a person like you gives your heart to the Lord Jesus, you are put into that body. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And so you are a recipient of the prayer that he's praying. And you are a recipient of the prayer in chapter 1, here in chapter 3. Now, in between that passage we looked at and where we are, Paul had explained how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who solves the problems between people. You got any problems between you and somebody else? Somebody you can't get along with? Somebody you have hostility, ill feelings toward? Well, the mediator, the one who solves those problems, is Jesus Christ. I can't. Nobody else can. Jesus does that. He could solve the problems between the Palestinians who send their rockets into Israel every day and the Jews who live there if they would agree to let him be their mediator between them and God. No president in the United States, no ambassador from any country can solve those problems, but Jesus can. That's what he did back then. And he still does it. And so the Apostle Paul, writing from jail, said to the folks who were the readers in verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you." I don't want you to worry about the fact that I'm in jail and that I'm a prisoner. Boy, it's sure hard not to think about the physical circumstances that surround you, isn't it? Yeah. Can't pay your bills, lose your job. You got health problems. I could spend a whole hour talking about that, couldn't we? Not going to, though. We all have some things. The Apostle Paul said, "I don't want you thinking about that. I've got something greater to share with you." And so then he says, "Wherefore, for this cause," verse 14, "for this cause," because you got problems. I got problems, but we're not going to think about the problems. We have something greater to think about. "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And so he begins to pray to for God's children. God is not the father of all men. He's the creator of all men, but he's not the father of all men. He's only the father of those who allow him to adopt them. And so the Apostle Paul, first of all, illustrates to us a proper approach to our Father. Notice what he says, "I bow my knees." Very unusual expression back then. The Jews often prayed with hands outstretched, beseeching God. They very seldom bowed their knees. I bow my knees. You know, it would be something, wouldn't it, if we just, we had prayer time and we all, instead of sitting in our chairs, we got down on the floor and bowed our knees. If we put our face to the floor. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the proper approach unto God, first of all, while it's accessed by faith in God, as he said in verse 15 of the first chapter, requires an attitude of reverence, an attitude and a position. You say the position doesn't really matter. Well, the position should never become a formality. But the position we take does matter, doesn't it? What we do outwardly expresses what is present inwardly. And sometimes it's pretty hard for us to put into words what we feel, what we are on the inside. So we dress to publicly present what we are thinking of on the inside. That's why I wear a suit and a tie and a white shirt, because that's the best I have, and I want to respect my holy God. A lot of preachers do better if they just wear a tie. You know the purpose of a tie? I've told some of you. Sometimes you'll compliment me on a tie. You know why I buy pretty ties? So you look at my tie, not my face. No, it's the best. When I stand to preach and to teach, when I go to worship God, what I wear tells you what I'm thinking about on the inside. And what you wear tells me what you're thinking about too. Do you know that? I outwardly express what's in my heart and what's in my mind, so we call people to come and bow. And those of you who desire to do that, do. See, the proper approach to God is one of reverence and respect, because he is God and he is holy. So Paul says, I bow my knees. A proper approach to God requires submission and dependence upon God. If I'm going to ask God to do something, then I need to get ready for him to do it. You remember the experience that Elisha had back in the Old Testament? There was a widow woman who, she and her son were about to die because they had nothing left. And he commanded her to go and to borrow vessels of her neighbors. Now, she didn't know what was to happen, but she wanted God's prophet to get something from God to meet her needs. And so the prophet told her to go and borrow vessels from her neighbors, and it said, borrow not a few. In other words, you go get something to contain what God is going to give you. And the scripture tells us that when she brought it back, that she had that little bitty container of oil that she thought was all that there was in the world that she could have. And as she began to pour it, it was just like a pipeline to an oil well. You know, whenever it quit flowing was whenever her preparation got fulfilled. And so if you're going to ask God for something, to do something, you ought to prepare to receive his actions. You ought to be submitted to him. He is not obligated to do what you ask. But I can almost guarantee you he will not answer your prayer and do what you've asked if you don't prepare to receive it. If you don't act like he is trustworthy. So the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, God's family, where? In heaven and earth is named. Do you know God has children that you and I don't know anything about? But every one of his children have been born by blood into his family. You and I were born by blood. Turn over to the Gospel of John for just a moment. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, we are told that when Jesus was in the world, verse 12, as many as received him became, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority or the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood. That means the physical birth. Whenever the sperm of the male and the egg of the woman join together, egg, those joined, that union produces blood, human blood. And you get human blood from your parents. And now they can trace the DNA in your whole parentage and all of your family, because it's there. And so the Gospel of John tells us that you and I were not born of that blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that is, two people doing what they want to do, but of God. And then we find a further explanation in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, whenever this intellectual man Nicodemus came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him in verse 3 that except ye be born, the King James says again, but it should have been translated from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You got born, Nicodemus, to your human earthly mother and father, and they gave you physical life, but if you want to be a part of my family, then you're going to have to get life from heaven, born from above. God's life into you. That's what it means to be saved, to become a Christian, to have eternal life, is to get God's life into a human life, a sinner's life. And that's extremely critical for you to understand that. And to explain that, the Word of God goes on to tell us that no man, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, just before he left from them, no man can come unto the Father but by me. No man can claim to be a child of God unless he comes through me. And he told his disciples, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. You come unto God the Father through Jesus. And he said to Nicodemus, except you be born from above. Well, what does that mean? Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, God's Word explains to us in verse 18, you know that you were not redeemed, purchased from the ownership of the devil with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. You were born of blood. You were born of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on to explain that over and over again in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ came when the time was ripe to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then it tells us in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who becomes a child of God has a blood birth. That is, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes away our sin. A father and his son were standing watching a parade, and as the people came by, the father commented to the son about the marchers and their red coats and their white pants. looking so spooky and spoofy and so forth. And the little boy, a little shorter than his dad, was looking out of the window, and he said, Daddy, there's no red. They're all white. They're dressed in white. The father argued with his son a minute, and then he noticed around the window pane there was something he had not really noticed before. There was a border of red glass, and while he was looking through the clear, his son was looking through the red glass. And when you look through the red glass, everything looks white. And through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which has been awful and horrible is washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3, the whole family in heaven and earth. You and I have a bunch of brothers and sisters. Most of them we've never met. Some of them are there, and some are here. Some of them are already in heaven, and some are living here. Some of them are on another continent, in Africa, in South America, in Europe, in Asia. There are brothers and sisters. Once born through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we all become brothers and sisters. We all have this earthly body we live in here that, but on the inside, we have a new nature, and that makes us kin to each other. A lot of folks we haven't seen yet. Over yonder in the book of Revelation in chapter 7, the Apostle John is privileged to see a large crowd of people numbering in the hundreds of thousands. He can't count them. Of all nations and kindreds standing before the throne of God. They're all worshiping Him, and they're all clothed in the white robes that have been given to them. One of the elders asked the question, who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence did they come from? John says, I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of Christ. You see, to get into heaven, to get into the family of God, you have to have your sin washed away by the blood of Christ. And when that happens, we're all made to be a part of His family, His children. We're benefited by His resources. Not only His cleansing of our sin, but what He has. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, amazing statement of Scripture. It says, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, when we are born from above, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and He bears witness with our spirit. And He keeps saying, you are a child of God. I know that we don't always act like God's children, do we? You know, I've got these two tomcats, two strays that came up to my house, and both of them were mangled up pretty bad, and I brought them to Dr. Rocky, and he did the best he could, but there was one thing that he couldn't take out of them. Rocky, every once in a while, I hear a horrible sound, and I go outside, and I see one ball of fur just flying. I even have, for these cold nights, I have an old doghouse, and I put some electric heating pads in it, and so the cats could get in there and stay warm. But one of them lays down right in the door, and he won't let the other one in. I don't know what to do about it, you know. If it's a dog, I know what to do, but a cat? I'm surprised God made any of them male. Sometimes God's children kind of act like that too, don't they? God does everything that he can do, and we still act like we're wild. But you and I, in spite of that, Romans 8:17 says, and if children, it doesn't say if good children, if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Christ has, you are an heir of. Everything. There are no restrictions placed on any of God's children. God's blessings are available for his children. And that's what leads Paul into the next part of the prayer. So he says, this is what he's praying for, that he would grant to you, that he would give to you something. He wants God to give to you something. You're his child. What's he want God to give to you? $1 million to pay? No. He wants God to give to you something that is not just out of his resources, but according to his resources. Nelson D. Rockefeller used to go down to Florida to play golf. He had a favorite caddy. Out of his resources, Nelson Rockefeller would tip the caddy, but he never did tip the caddy according to his resources. You see, out of what you have, you can give a little bit. But if you give according to what you have, and that's what God does, God gives according to what he has, not just out of what he has, but since he owns everything and it's all his, then he gives lavishly, generously to us. And so Paul prays, he says, I'm praying that God would grant to you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. Boy, that Paul sure did put words together. Strengthen means to be enabled. Might means power. It's the Greek word we get dynamite from. And so he's praying for you and I to be enabled to be energized by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, down in the inner person, not in our mind, not in our soul, that is our soulish nature, but in our spirit nature, down in the deeper core of our being that's been converted and changed by the incoming of the Spirit of God, as we were born by the Spirit from above. He is praying now that according to the riches of his glory, that he might give to us by his Spirit through Christ. What's he want him to give to us? Why is he asking for us to be strengthened? First of all, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, my faith. However, you have something to do with that. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, he that has my commandments and keeps them, my Father and I will come and dwell with him. Now you can be a child of God and restrict yourself from the blessings of God. And a lot of people do that, and then they get angry at God. You see, one of the conditions that you put upon receiving God's gifts is whether or not you will be submissive and obedient. If you choose to be disobedient, then that's kind of like taking a water hose and crimping it so the water can't flow through it. The water is there, it's trying to get through it, but you have handicapped it and restricted it, and your disobedience restricts it. And Jesus says, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father and I will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We will dwell with him. Down in the spirit part. What do you mean the spirit part, preacher? What about this inner man? Flip over the page. A moment ago you read together from Ephesians 5. In the practical portion of the letter, he said in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. That is, be controlled by and empowered by the Holy Spirit who is dwelling in you. That's not a shouting, dancing, babbling experience. The three evidences of an inner man being strengthened by the Spirit of God and being filled by, controlled by, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. There are three that are given in the passage. First of all, you will notice in verse 19, singing in the heart. I don't sing in the choir because I don't want to mess them up. But in verse 19, one of the indications that I am filled by, that I am controlled by and empowered by the Spirit of God is I sing in my heart, singing and making melodies in your heart unto the Lord. A while ago, Jane was playing at the piano. And it was the woman at the well, wasn't it, Jane? I first heard that song 40 years ago. I've never gotten away from that message. Feel my soul, Lord. There's that woman at the well. I sung at my heart while you played that. It's never left me. The second indication that you have been strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God and you're filled with the Spirit of God is that you're, verse 20, you're going to give thanks for each and everything. I had a little bit of problem this week. Nothing that Imodium wouldn't handle. So you won't know if I thank God for that. I did. Had a little problem about 1:30 this morning. Did I thank God for it? Yeah, I did. Do you thank God for the things that you don't want? My Bible says giving thanks for each and everything. Does your Bible say that? Or are you just grateful for the cake and the frosting? You see, if you have been strengthened with might by the inner man, by the Spirit of God, and you've been filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to be thankful. You're going to say, thank you, Lord, for this. A year now, Nancy's been sick. She's frail. I can pick her up. She only weighs about 77. When I help her take a shower, I get in and out of this or that. But I still thank God. Verse 21 is the third mark, submitting yourselves to one another. That's an interesting thing. You know, one of the things that God lets you have a little bit of classroom work at is that God sometimes puts together a man and a woman that are hard to get along with. I've noticed that two or three of you couples, one party is kind of stubborn and hard-headed. Cantankerous, peculiar, difficult, or nice ways of describing some things I've observed, but you've known much better than I, for God gave you an opportunity to see if you could be filled with His Spirit, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. That is, just as if you would be submissive to God. That's tough sometimes, isn't it? But see, that's the mark, and that's what Paul is praying for. Back here to chapter 3 now, quickly. That He may dwell in your hearts, my faith, that you being rooted and grounded. So God, the Lord Jesus, wants you to put your roots down spiritually so you can stand during the storms of life. And when it's difficult, He wants you to be rooted deep and well-positioned and founded. And then He goes on to say in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend. Now, that's a kind of knowledge that you cannot get by your efforts. Comprehend with all the saints. And He gives us four dimensions of the love of God. What is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height? And to know the love of Christ. There's another verse in the scripture that gives us the four dimensions of God's love. It's commonly known as John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the breadth, that He gave His only begotten Son, the length that He would go to show His love, the depth, that none might perish, the height, that all might have everlasting life. Do you know God loves the whole world? God loves Saddam Hussein. God loves Osama bin Laden. God loves you. God loves that woman who hired somebody to kill her husband. He loves the daughter that was a part of it. He loves the husband. There isn't anybody that God doesn't love. Jesus walked up to a well one day in an area called Samaria where nobody else would go, and there came down to the well in the middle of the day a woman that none of the other females in the village would have anything to do with because she was a prostitute. And Jesus stood there talking to her, speaking to her heart. He went there on purpose because He loved that woman. He walked by one day in the city of Bethesda, and there was a man who had been born blind. And everybody liked to make these theories about why he was blind. Somebody said, was he blind because he sinned? Blind from birth, before he was born? What a ridiculous theory. Was he blind because his parents sinned? Jesus said, no, he was made blind for the glory of God. And then Jesus created eyes for him. He was standing there in the street one day when the self-righteous publicans drug a woman by the hair of her head in front of him, who was obviously a prostitute, trying to catch him in some kind of complex situation between law and grace. Jesus was silent for a moment, and the scripture tells us that he bent down and he wrote in the dust of the ground with his finger. A lot of conjecture about what he wrote. Did he write the names of the men who had been partners with this prostitute? Did he write down something else? I don't know. But when he raised up, he said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they all disappeared, didn't they? He loves the whole world. So you're loved, no matter who you are, no matter how rebellious or sinful you might be, you're loved. The love of God includes the whole world. Everybody. Everybody. And he paid the whole price. He sent his only begotten Son of his very own nature. God the Son came and died on the cross to pay for our sins. He bankrupted heaven that he might reach down into the very depths of sin and lift us up out of the dirt and the mud of our sin. Paul said, I want you also to know the height of it. And he elevates us to the place where we are seated at the right hand. They're in heaven with him. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. And whom he predestinated, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. For each and everything works together for good to those that love God according to his purpose. That he might what? That he might conform us unto the image of his Son and make us like Jesus. One more thing. Verse 20. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we might ask or think. Just stop a minute. Think about the most grandiose questions that you might have. He's able to do them. According to the power that worketh in us. But he does more. Do you know what he does? He is able to enable you to do what you cannot do. That's right. He is able to enable you to do what you can't do. One of the hardest things in the world is to forgive, isn't it? People will say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. He is able to enable you to do the hardest things. Some of you have been wronged terribly. Thank you for sharing with the family so we can see your heart. But nobody will ever face something that he cannot enable you to do. You see, it tells us that when he forgives us of our sins, he does what? He remembers them no more. He sends them as far away as the east is from the west. Perhaps the most difficult challenge that any human being ever has is to be able to forgive somebody who unjustly wronged him, did unkindly. But we've all done that to God. And as God's children, Paul is praying now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church. Aren't you glad you're a child of God? No matter what else you're facing in life, you ought to rejoice and find energy and peace and strength and celebrate being a child of God. Allowed to be one of his children. Would you bow your head with me, please? If you're not a child of God, you know it. I don't know it, but you know it. Because I can't read anybody's heart. I don't know a single individual on the inside. But God does, and you do. And if you're not a child of God, you can become one right now. But you have to choose to do so. You have to choose to allow Him to adopt you into His family. You have to choose to allow Him to become your Lord and your Master, your God, to own your life, to command you, to direct you, to live through you. So if you have never yet done that, oh, my dear friend, please do that right now and experience the wonderful blessings that God wants to give to you, the wonderful things He wants to do in your life, no matter who you are. If you will give your life to Him, you can be no worse ever than the mass murderer, Saul of Tarsus, but you can become a child of God if you'll trust Him right now. Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed His blood to wash away your sins, to redeem you. And all He asks from you is that you give Him your life. Will you do that right now? In the quietness of this moment, would you say, "Dear God, I give my life to You. I trust You. Please do in my life whatever it is that You wish to do as my God. From henceforth, I belong to You." Would you tell Him that? If you'll tell Him that, in just a few moments, we're going to sing a hymn. It's called an invitation hymn. And you can step out of your pew where you are and come forward and share that decision, and we will rejoice with you in this great thing in your life today. And if you've already given your heart and life to Him, and He tells you this morning, "I want you to be a member of this church and this fellowship," then you come when we sing that hymn of invitation, "Making This Your Home Church." I'm going to pray briefly, and then when I finish, we're going to stand and sing. You be ready to come. Dear Father, thank You for giving us Your word. Please, may there be some individual here this morning who says yes to You, totally, goes all the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.